Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, beginning with verse 28. Listen for the word of God. Now, about 8 days after these sayings, Jesus took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became dazzling white. Suddenly, they saw two men, Moses and Elijah, talking to him. They appeared in glory and were speaking of his departure. If I had time, or I don't, but I'd want to tell you that that word departure actually is the word exodus, which seems significant when Moses was one of those that were there. Which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem, his exodus. Now Peter and his companions were weighed down with sleep, but since they had stayed awake, barely, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Just as they were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three dwellings, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Basically trying to get him to stay. Not knowing what he said, while he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were terrified as they entered the cloud. Then from the cloud came a voice that said, "This is my son, my chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent, and in those days told no one any of these things that they had seen. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. May I pray with you before we talk about it? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word and how it speaks to us even now. Help us to be those who have ears to hear, hearts that believe, and wills that are ready to respond and obey. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless. Please be seated. Now, this story is found in all three of the first three Gospels that we have in the Bible. Matthew, Mark, Luke, all three have the story. And they're basically the same story, very minor differences. For example, Luke says it's about 8 days after Jesus said this. That's less precise than what we see in Matthew and in Mark. Which say after 6 days. Well, after 6 days and about 8 days comes out to about a week, doesn't it? So very little difference there. But it's an obvious way of indicating the passage of approximately one week. Now, the passages we heard read earlier, the Old Testament and the New Testament passages, give some background to this passage that we just read now. In the Exodus passage, Moses goes up the mountain to meet with God, remember? And when he comes down from the meeting, his face was shining so much that the people were afraid to even come close to him. So Moses put a veil over his face to allay their fears after he had finished saying what he needed to say. The other passage was from 2 Corinthians, and Paul is looking at this same event, and he's taking a different cut on this. For Paul gives an alternate reason for Moses wearing a veil. Moses, who put a veil over his face to keep the people of Israel from gazing at the end of the glory that was being set aside. That may sound a little confusing, but listen to it this way. Moses used this as a metaphor which foretells the fading away of the Old Testament. that for Moses put a veil on his face after he had finished saying what God had told him to say. He put a veil on his face so that way they couldn't watch as the shining face dissipated, as it faded away, which Paul sees as a metaphor to say that's the way it is with the Old Testament. And with that it's this covenant that God has struck is a covenant that is being superseded, that is being replaced. It is fading away so that the message of Jesus would take place in the lives of the faithful. I want to point out the context of the passage I read in Luke, how it fits with what was going on before and what goes on after this passage in Luke. Before this passage, Luke has Jesus telling about his future, what's going to happen, that he's going to be rejected, he's going to suffer, he's going to be killed, and he's going to be raised from the dead. Then he says to them, quote, "There are some standing here who will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God." Now, that statement of Jesus gets so misinterpreted in the early church that it creates some serious troubles for them. Because what happens as soon as Jesus' resurrection and goes away, you have the early church, especially in the book of Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit comes upon all of them. The early church sees Jesus' return as being something that's going to happen right away. And because it's going to happen right away, they're not too worried about business as usual. Because it's going to happen right away, they thought, that's what Jesus meant in that there are some who are standing there that will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God coming. So what happens in the church in Jerusalem is that if there's anybody that has a need, then other members were selling their businesses, were selling their properties, and giving to the poor. Because what do I need this farm for if Jesus is coming back next week? What do I need this business for if Jesus is going to come back right away? I don't need it. I'm basically done with this anyway. And so what happens is they give their stuff away in order to care for those that were poor amongst them. But the problem is Jesus didn't come as soon as they thought because they misunderstood the passage. Luke, as soon as he has Jesus say, some of you are standing here that will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. Not all of you, but some of you, the very next thing, you have Jesus taking three disciples, Peter, James, and John, up a mountain, and Jesus is then transfigured and is glorified. And both Elijah and Moses are there talking to him. In other words, for Luke, what he's trying to say, and John makes it even more specific, is that this was what Jesus was talking about when he said that. Now, the church in Thessalonica had the same kind of a problem. They were expecting Jesus to come back right away. And because it had delayed, there were some false teachers that had kind of found their way in, and they were teaching people in that church that if you have loved ones that have died before Jesus came back, they have missed the resurrection. They are not going to see Jesus in his glory. They missed it. And Paul writes to them and says, we're not like people who have no hope. Because we know that when Jesus comes back, he tells them that the dead in Christ are going to rise up first. And that those who are left will be then taken up and we will meet each other in the air. But it was their misinterpretation of Jesus' statement that caused them to be vulnerable to some false teachings. And so this statement of Jesus was misunderstood by many in the early church. But Luke wants to make it clear that Jesus was not talking about that. He was talking about what was getting ready to happen right away. The transfiguration of Jesus in his glorified face and clothing is what he was referring to in the fulfillment of the prediction that some, here, Peter, James, and John, would see the kingdom of God. And so the sleepy disciples wake up enough so that they see the patriarchs of Moses and Elijah, Moses, the deliverer, the lawgiver, and Elijah, the prophet to both Judah and Gentiles, both of whom we don't know much about their death because, well, Moses was buried by God, and Elijah was taken up in a chariot. They were talking to Jesus about his own exodus. An unusual word that does make us think of deliverance that's going to be brought about by Jesus' death. These still sleepy disciples don't know how to respond. So Peter suggests building a hut, a shanty, or a place to stay for all of them. It would seem he wanted things to just stay the way they were right that moment. But it was a silly idea and no one accepted it. But what happens after this passage in Luke's gospel? We talked about what happened before this passage as you're reading through Luke's gospel. But then what happens after this for Jesus? First, as Jesus and the three come down from the mountain, what's the next thing that happens? They find turmoil among the remaining disciples, those that were left behind, and the people. They're upset. They're disappointed. Jesus learns about a man's son who is suffering convulsive seizures, which throw him to the ground and foaming at the mouth. The boy's father describes the scene, saying, "It convulses him until he foams at the mouth. It mauls him and will scarcely leave him." Then he complains about those other disciples, not the three that were with Jesus, but the three that were left behind. "I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." So this would have been those remaining disciples who were not privileged to be with Jesus during his transfiguration. Jesus then rebukes the unclean spirit, and the boy is restored. Had to be an exciting time to witness such a miracle. But as soon as he says this, this great power of Jesus to do these miraculous things in people's lives, as soon as he says that, what does he do next? He predicts again his death. Let these words sink into your hearts. Don't get too excited, if you will. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into human hands. And again, the disciples are failing to grasp this prediction. But they're too afraid to ask anybody. And so they just let it drop. After that, an argument brews up between the disciples. You remember those three that were privileged to go up with Jesus on the mountain and saw Jesus transfigured? And then the remaining ones of them that were down below and couldn't cast out a demon from that boy's life and had failed and faltered. And after this has happened, there's an argument. And the question is, who is the greatest among us? Which of them was the greatest disciple? Now, perhaps the three disciples were encountering a little jealousy from their compatriots, from those who did not have that privileged status. It's really clear when you read the Gospels that these three disciples, Peter, James, and John, really were part of the inner circle. And maybe there was jealousy from those others that they felt like they had been left out. Maybe there was also a little of embarrassment because of their failing to heal the boy. Maybe Peter, James, and John were acting a little too proud about their privileged status. of maybe being closer to Jesus than some of the others. But Jesus then responds by turning the idea of greatness on its head, upside down, saying greatness is not by being around the ones who are famous or the powerful or the great, but greatness in the kingdom includes things like welcoming a little child. These poor disciples. Following Jesus has put them on such a roller coaster of heights of joy and then plunged them to depths of failure. They went through all the extremes of life. They had to deal with not only failure, but accusations and divisiveness leading to Jesus even rebuking them. All the time they were envisioning a great future for them because they were going to follow Jesus until he established his great kingdom on earth. Instead, he keeps saying, I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be buried. I'll have to be raised from the dead. And they couldn't figure this out. How does this fit? And then they're there when Jesus heals a person of the possession that was causing this boy to fall to the ground and convulse. All the time they're envisioning a great future of having some central place in what they understood as the great coming kingdom. But Jesus just kept dousing their hopes with these enigmatic predictions of his death and his resurrection. They are a lot like us. We want things to be simple and straightforward. We want the mountaintops. We want the good stuff. We want only those things that are pleasant and understandable. We want things to be better and then better and again better. But following Jesus doesn't work that way. It never has when you read the New Testament. It wasn't that way for Jesus either. Why should it be that way for us? But the one thing that was constant for them, that was always the case, was Jesus was traveling along with them all the way along. And where Jesus is, hope is never far away. I was the pastor of a church back in them dim, dark ages beyond recall. And I had a gal in my church, a lovely gal, who had both cancer and leukemia. And her situation was terminal. And I went to visit her. She was very deeply concerned about her kids, because her husband was not a Christian and would not go to church with her. And she was worried about her kids' salvation when she finally left this earth. And I went to visit with her, and she was in the bed, and she was in horrific pain. And was basically, this, I'm not exaggerating, was writhing on the bed in pain that they couldn't seem to stop. And I went into where she was and I just leaned over to her. I said, Patty, do you know who this is? And she shook her head, yes. I said, I want you to know Jesus is here. He's here too. And just by mentioning that to her, I watched as her body just straightened out and relaxed. And a tear came to her eye. I've never forgot that experience. Never have. Because where Jesus is, there is hope. The one thing that was constant in their lives, those disciples, and is constant in our life, is that Jesus is traveling along our life with us. And is always within reach. Even the most desperate times are not beyond his touch. The darkest day was still in front of the disciples. But that darkest day on Good Friday would give way to the Easter Sunday when the glorified Christ will appear. A friend of mine used to put it this way. Wesley Scholar, great friend. He said, for the Christian, the best days are always in front of us. Let me say that again. The best days for the Christian is always in front of us. Not behind us, in front of us. Take all, you know, you think about what the Bible talks about the Holy Spirit being the down payment on what God has in store. Now, I remember buying our house. I remember what a down payment was for this Nazarene professor. It wasn't much. The bank owned my house a lot longer than I did. Right? Down payment. The Holy Spirit is the down payment, the earnest of what God has in store. Take all the times when you have ever experienced the presence of the Lord, the glory of Him. All the times that you felt like God was so close that you could almost reach out and touch Him. Take all those times, add them together, multiply them with each other, and it still doesn't even begin to compare to what God has in store. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard what God has in store for us. The best days of the Christian is always in front of us. Not behind us, in front of us. The greater day is still in front of us when Jesus shall return in His glory to take us home with Him. Until that day, keep your eyes off yourself. Keep your eyes off from others. They'll fail you. Keep your eyes on the one you really need to follow. For He will not fail you. He will not. And that's my message. Keep your eyes where they need to be. Let's say.